All right, please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. And tonight we're going to be dealing with the issue of the charismatic movement and give you a little background as far as this type of manifestation. The first half of your, or the first third of your outline or so on is going to be dealing with some different things from history. In the early church, when I say the early church, I'm not talking about what we have recorded in Scripture. I'm talking about the second, third, and fourth centuries. Before it became, especially the second and third centuries, before it became a state church, if you will, under the Romans, there was a number of different things that they were still trying to hash out, and going to the Scripture, trying to determine what the truth was regarding certain errors. If you have a bunch of folks that, most of them very much in earnest, and they start from scratch. They've got a Bible. And they begin to do their study and try to determine, trying to assemble in their thinking, basically systematic theology, a doctrinal statement. What do we believe about the person of Christ? What do we believe about the atonement? What do we believe about the nature of the church? What do we believe about these various things? The nature of man and so forth. What do we believe about these things? What we have today is really the assembled knowledge and the fine-tuning. It's mostly a lot of fine-tuning of what people have come to the conclusion of in the generations before. And we've gone through very carefully comparing what they've said with the Scripture and adjusted certain things here and there. There have been a number of Baptist confessions over the last 450 years or more. And the New Hampshire Confession is actually very, very good. And it was written, or I think over 200 years ago. We don't have to adjust too many things. All right, a lot of time has gone by. They've very carefully fine-tuned some things. But in the early church, they had the Scripture, but they didn't have a doctrinal statement. What does the Bible say about these various things? And there were a number of serious errors that cropped up. There were the folks that were saying that Christ is simply a man. Jesus was simply a man. He is not God incarnate. And there were a bunch of meetings about this, and they expelled those that denied the deity of Christ and held that, and they hammered things out, and they determined that God eternally exists in three persons. And that the Father, we've already gone through this before, the Father is not the Son is not the Father, and neither of them are the Spirit isn't the other two either. That each is, and yet they're all God, yet there's only one God. I know, don't try to wrap your head around this too much because then it'll hurt. But the point of the matter is that the doctrine of the Trinity, which is in accord with the Scripture, was one of those things that was hammered out. Another one was the person of Christ, and so on. Now, a number of errors have a tendency to crop up again. There are quite a few groups in existence today that deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Unitarian Church denies the deity of Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Christ. The Mormons deny the existence of only one God. They believe actually in millions of gods, and Jesus just happens to be one of those. Along with the devil and some other folks. And so different errors have cropped up, and some of these things have a tendency to recur over the course of time. One of the things that we have early on in the manifestation of various spiritual gifts. Now understand, in the Bible, there are limited manifestations of the spiritual gifts. By the way, if you go through the book of Acts and look at the frequency of spiritual gifts, they decrease during the course of the book. At the beginning, there was a lot of this kind of thing going on. And then as time goes by, you see less and less and less of it. There's a little blip when they are at Malta, shipwrecked at Malta. But other than, and that was only done by the Apostle Paul. We see Paul talking about in Corinthians that the signs of an apostle were manifested among them as a demonstration of his authority. And just as Jesus performed miracles to demonstrate his credentials as Messiah, so the apostles perform miracles to demonstrate the credentials of who they are and the validity of their witness, their testimony of the risen Christ and who he was or is. But there have always been folks that want, they read through the Bible, and they say, why can't we do that too? Why can't I do what the apostles did? Why can't I do what Jesus did? We're told to be like Jesus. Well, then why can't I do what Jesus did? And understand that just because somebody else in the scripture has the capacity to do things doesn't mean we should do it. James and John said, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and devour them as Elijah did? Can we do that? Can we? Yes, Elijah did that, but that doesn't mean that's something we ought to be doing. You preach the gospel. Oh, okay, you're going to mock me? You're going to heckle me? Well, wham! They're out of here. We don't see that anywhere in the New Testament. Just because a Bible character does this, just because it's a manifestation of the power of God, does not mean that this is something that ought to be done by God's people today. And yet, very much in earnest, a lot of folks have desperately wanted more. There was a fellow named Edgar, last name of Edgar, who wrote a book called Satisfied with the Promise of the Spirit. And that needs to be our attitude. God has given us all that we need. He states that over and over again. He has given us all that we need. I am indwelt and empowered by the same Holy Spirit that indwelt and empowered the Apostle Paul. How the Spirit chooses to manifest himself in me is the sovereign choice of God. When we go through the idea of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a long list of them there. There's a short list in Ephesians. There's a longer list in the book of Romans. And you know what? Those lists barely overlap each other. I don't think we have a comprehensive list of gifts in the New Testament. I think there's probably even some that aren't even listed in the New Testament. And 1 Corinthians makes it very clear that not everybody has the same gift. And he uses the illustration of the human body. If everything were an eye, then what's going to be hearing? If everything were an ear, then where are the hands going to be? If everything were the hands, then where are the feet going to be to get us to where we're supposed to be going? All the parts are necessary. Just ask somebody whose parts that they never thought of before aren't working properly. I'm having a problem with such and such a gland. Oh, what is that? Well, let me tell you, it does this, and I'm sure finding that out. A lot of the things that go on in the body of Christ are the people that make the machinery work are very often people that don't get a lot of credit because they're inconspicuous. I've often used the illustration of Charlie Bowers, who was a founding member of Grace Baptist Church. He lives in Texas now. And Charlie grew up in the projects of Fort Worth. Charlie has a third grade reading level, but he would make himself plow through that Bible. And when Charlie moved, we found out that Charlie was valuable because Charlie made sure the doors were locked. He made sure the windows were shut. He made sure the lights were out. He made sure the heat was on. He made sure the heat was off. Charlie took care of a lot of the little mundane things, and we never thought about it because it was always taken care of. But when Charlie left, we found out that Charlie was valuable. I think it took three people to do what Charlie was doing. All those things are a gift of service, a gift of helps, a gift of looking at the various gifts. All those things are necessary. One of the problems that we have with the modern charismatic movement is it insists, generally speaking, that everybody manifest one particular gift in particular. Everybody has to have this one. And that's the gift of tongues. If you don't have the manifestation of the gift of tongues, then you don't have the Spirit of God. Or at least the fullness of the Spirit. And we have a problem with that because that's not biblical. That's a desire to have those things. I want to be able to do what Paul did. I want to be able to do what Jesus did. I want to be able to do what Peter did. But just wanting those things doesn't make it happen. There was a movement back in the late 70s, early 80s, mostly the 70s, called the Signs and Wonders Movement. And they wanted to be able to do some things. And there was actually an effort to there was a Christian leader, and I can't remember the name of the fellow who it was, but there was a guy that died. And these guys actually made arrangements to get the body and try to raise it from the dead. Be aware it didn't work. But wanting something doesn't mean that it's going to be in accord with what the scripture has to say, number one, and then number two, with the sovereign will of God as far as how, what he, according to his will, dispenses the gifts. And so in the second century, he had this group called the Montanists. And they wanted more. They wanted to be prophets like the days of old. I want revelations from God. I want to be able to speak in tongues. I want to be able to declare a prophecy. I want to be able to predict the future. And they were convinced that the New Jerusalem was going to descend. And they actually had, this is a very popular, widespread movement. There was actually a city in the Roman province of Asia where a bunch of these people congregate because the New Jerusalem is going to descend and it's going to be here. And we're going to be here waiting for it. And the reason Montanism went away is there were so many prophecies of things that were going to happen. We're going to do, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. And then it didn't happen. They lost their credibility. I've shared before, I have a file. Matter of fact, I got an email this past week with something like this in it. I get stuff fairly often from people that have a prophecy that thus and such is going to happen. It's going to happen in this window of time, and this is what's going to take place. And I actually had a guy he emailed me this, and I replied to him. We went to exchange two or three. I said, now, if this does not happen this coming Monday or whatever it was, does that mean that you are a false prophet? Yes. Monday came and went. I said, are you a false prophet? Never heard from him. Never heard from him. I have lots of stuff in my files from people that have made these kinds of declarations. Wanting to be able to have the gift of prophecy does not mean that you have the gift of prophecy. One way, by the way, to ensure that you can't get pinned is to be vague. The oracles in the ancient Greek cities, Delphi and so on, where you had an oracle and people would go to try and find out, what should I do? Master, what should I do? You predict the future, and they would give you an answer that was really vague that could be taken two or three different ways. And that way, if it didn't come out the way you thought it should have, you say, well, I said this. Understand, this is what I meant instead of this. You know, it's like a politician. Whatever I want it to mean after the fact is what I meant. The idea of tongues occurred a bunch of times during the course of human history, and it also was not limited to Christianity. It occurred sporadically in the Middle Ages in the Roman Catholic Church. In the Middle Ages, was the Roman Catholic Church teaching salvation by grace through faith? No, it was not. It was teaching salvation by baptism, that your original sin is washed away when you are baptized. And where you end up when you die is dependent on the state of grace and all the things that you did since your baptism. All right, we start with a clean slate with baptism. After that, we got to take care of some of those things. And that's what purgatory is all about, and the burning of candles and penance and all those other things. They did not teach salvation by grace through faith. And yet we see occasionally a manifestation of tongue speaking. Was that a spirit-given gift given to people who, in spite of their religious observance and sincerity, were lost? They did not know Christ as Savior. Were they experiencing the power of an indwelling spirit? You got to know Christ as Savior to have that. How about these folks? It occurred in Islam, especially among the Sufis. Are these people putting their faith and trust in Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin? Are they indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and manifesting the biblical gift of tongues? No, they're not. In the early years of Grace Baptist Church, we had two different people, not connected to each other, who had been Jehovah's Witnesses. And through their study of the Bible, ended up becoming Christians. They set aside the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society Bible Study Helps and ended up studying the Bible just on their own and ended up getting saved. And I talked to one of these people, and they said, yes, they're not supposed to. They're not supposed to. The higher-ups don't like this. But in the Jehovah's Witnesses, there are some people that speak in tongues. Are these people putting their faith and trust in the divine Son as their Savior from sin? No, they're not. Are they indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God? No, they are not. Are they manifesting the biblical gift of tongues? No, they're not. Then, so if we have the Catholics and the Muslims and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and there's a few other listed in your outline, doing these kinds of things, at least occasionally, is this a manifestation of the power of God, or is it something else? Well, it's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is yes, it's got to be something else. Now, this is in history, and there's various pagan groups and so on that have also done this thing, and that was in the ancient Greeks and so on. Now, this is Azusa Street in Los Angeles. 1906, a manifestation occurred in that building. People began to speak in tongues at a meeting there. And a lot of people got really excited about it. Word spread, and people traveled from all over the country and went to this mission to catch what they had there. You know, what they really should have been doing is wearing one of these. Don't want to catch it. But it became a very popular thing. This is pre-World War I. And these various people that came there and got some teaching and began themselves to manifest what was going on there, these were the founders of the various Pentecostal denominations. Pentecostal Holiness, the various Churches of God, and so on, all started, for the most part, in this place. And they took it to various places out east, most of Tennessee, a lot of places in the South, it was real popular. What did they have in common? Well, they had a bunch of things in common, but I'll deal with two particulars. Number one, that the manifestation of the indwelling Spirit, of the baptism of the Spirit, is speaking in tongues. Now, biblically, baptism of the Spirit is something that God does to you the instant you're saved. You are placed into the body of Christ in that Spirit baptism. It is not a second blessing. By the way, these people are not the only folks that believe in the idea of a second blessing. There's other folks that believe in this without the manifestation of tongues that were also around at this time. But they believed it was manifested by speaking in tongues. These folks also, without fail, were Arminian, which means that they believe you can lose your salvation. And so they took this various places around the country, and they started these various Pentecostal denominations. And there was a bunch of them. Some only lasted as long as the founding preacher. Some of them combined, some of them split, but there were a bunch of them. They're mostly in the South. A few of them in the big cities, but mostly in the South. And This is the old holy rollers. That's what these folks were. And it was limited to these different Pentecostal denominations until about 1960. Now, let me tell you a little bit about some of these different denominations. They believed you could lose your salvation. Okay, they're Arminian, but there's a lot of folks, the Nazarenes and old school Methodists and so on believe that today. Holiness Church, so forth. I'm not saying it's all right. I'm saying that there are some more mainstream type folks that also do this. But a lot of them also denied the Trinity. And there are still Pentecostal groups today that deny the Trinity. Oneness Pentecostalism denies the Trinity. Another thing that is pretty standard here from the beginning is they have women preachers. Folks, that's contrary to the Scripture. I know it's not politically correct, but it's contrary to the Scripture. A lot of the founders, if you look at their personal lives, were a mess. A lot of the guys and women, frankly, were married two and three times. They couldn't stay married. An ongoing problem. If somebody is filled with the Spirit of God, now granted, I know sometimes it's not their fault and so forth, but if someone is filled with the Spirit of God and manifesting powerfully supernatural gifts, don't you think they've got enough spiritual power to keep their personal lives together? I think that that's an indicator that there was something else amiss. Starting around 1960, the manifestation of these various sign gifts and so on began to transcend denominational lines. It became something that popped up here and there and began to grow. And pretty soon it was found outside of the traditional Pentecostal churches. And sometimes showing up in churches that might surprise you. There is an Episcopal church in the town I was born in, where my dad lives. And the building is probably going back to the 1820s or 1830s. It is a thoroughly charismatic Episcopalian church. Do they believe anything different other than manifestation of the gifts of the typical Episcopalians? No. No, it's pretty typically Episcopalian, except that they do this. I met a fellow who was a thoroughgoing Lutheran who also did this kind of thing. I have met over the years a number of Roman Catholics. Now, has Catholicism changed their theology since the picture of the monks that I showed you? No. Their doctrine of salvation today is the same as it was 1,000 years ago. That the church is the dispenser of salvation. That baptism washes away your sin. That the church is the one that dispenses grace. That when you accept Jesus as your Savior, that's through the wafer. That grace is dispensed by the church through the various not ordinances. What do they call them? The sacraments of the church. Some of these churches deny the deity of Christ. Some of these churches do not. A lot of these churches do not teach salvation by grace through faith. And yet, just like those folks in the Middle Ages that we looked at before. Bad theology, and yet supposedly manifesting a gift that is only given by the indwelling Spirit of God. If I am not saved, if I have not gone through the Jesus way of salvation by grace through faith, how can I manifest the genuine spirit, a spiritual gift from God? I can't. Which means the things that we are seeing in unbelieving churches, the things that we were seeing in the Middle Ages, and I will dare say the things that we are seeing today are frauds. Deliberate or otherwise. They are not the real thing. Now, I had you turn to Acts chapter 2. Let's go ahead and turn there. This is the first, chronologically, this is the first manifestation of the gift of tongues that we see in your New Testament. This is the day of Pentecost. They were assembled. There's a difference of opinion as far as where they were assembled. I believe they were on Solomon's porch in the temple. There's a colonnade there, and I believe that that's where they were assembling. I don't think they were in the upper room, because what follows couldn't possibly have taken place in the upper room. Pentecost was a Jewish feast. There was a huge, huge crowd. Usually Pentecost, because of the time of year, was the best attended of the Jewish feasts, even surpassing Passover and so forth. Took place mostly in June. Verse 1 of chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Doesn't say where. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. That's a sound. The wind wasn't necessarily blowing, but it was the sound of it. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. So picture something like the flame from the candle settling above each person. And what happened next? It says in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So let's find out, what are these tongues? It has been pretty clearly shown that modern tongues are not any known language. People have very carefully, thoroughly examined and listened to recordings and gone through. It is not any known language. And matter of fact, the repetitions and so on don't manifest anything that would indicate that they are some sort of communicative language. Usually it's anywhere from 7 to 14 syllables repeated over and over again. But here's what happened here. There were, dwelling at Jerusalem, remember, this is feast, so you got all these pilgrims coming from all over the place, coming to Jerusalem, assembled in Jerusalem for the feast. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Some of these guys had traveled hundreds and hundreds, perhaps even 1,000 miles or more. Now, when this was noised abroad, what was going on with the apostles, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Now, that was a slam. Aren't these all a bunch of hillbillies? Aren't these all a bunch of hicks? Aren't these a bunch of uneducated dopes? Aren't these Galileans? And if they're Galileans, why is it then, how hear we, every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites? By the way, those are all in what is now Iran. That was a long ways away. And dwellers in Mesopotamia, that would be Iraq, and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, that would be modern Turkey, and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya about Cyrene. Okay? And strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, all these places speaking different languages. And here we've got a group of men who have never, as far as we know, been outside of what is now Jordan, Israel, and southern Lebanon. He says, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Tongues are, the bona fide tongues that we see in the scripture, are known languages. It is the supernatural ability to be able to speak a foreign language that you have never learned. By the way, there is no guarantee. There's no place in the scripture that indicates that the speaker necessarily knew what he was saying. We'll get to that in a little bit. And so we have this manifestation of a gift where everybody is saying basically the same thing, but they're saying it in a bunch of different languages. They're speaking in our tongues the wonderful works of God. If you've ever had an opportunity to travel abroad or been someplace where everybody's speaking a languages that you don't know, and all of a sudden you hear English, it stands out to you. And you have a tendency to gravitate to the, I've been on this trip for 4 or 5 days, and other than people in my little tour group or whatever, or a missionary, I heard somebody speak English. And you make contact. You got all these foreigners that have assembled in Judea, everybody's speaking either Greek or Aramaic, and all of a sudden you hear somebody speaking the language you're from. That's gonna draw your immediate attention. And so the crowd gathered around the apostles who were preaching and speaking in these various languages. And then once they assembled together, then Peter preached to them in a language that all or most of them would have understood, either Greek or Aramaic. We don't know for sure which. Probably Aramaic. But he preached the gospel to them. The tongues were existing human languages. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As we've already alluded to, when God gives spiritual gifts, He doesn't give everybody the same gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Starting in verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man. That word every should be better translated each. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each man to profit with all. For to one, this guy over here, is given the Spirit, the word of wisdom. To another, this fellow over here, he gets the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. It's the same Spirit doing all these different things. To another person, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gift of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the work of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. By the way, those are two separate gifts. But all these worketh the one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to each man severally as he will. So this guy over here, he might be the only tongue speaker. You might only have two or three or four, depending on the size of your congregation, people that speak tongues in your congregation, because this guy's got this, and this guy's got this, and this guy's got this. And this is not an exhaustive list. I said, you can go to Romans and see some other lists, and so on. All these things working together accomplish the purpose of the church. But if you emphasize one to the exclusion of the others, or insist that everybody do this one, then everything's out of whack. One of the things I was at another church, and I was sitting in the pastor's Sunday school class, and this was a fairly well-known preacher. And he was talking about spiritual gifts, and he talked about a particular gift that he thought was very, very important and a neglected gift. And then he said, I believe this is my gift. And I leaned over to Aaron and I said, every person thinks that their gift is the most important. Which is not necessarily a bad thing, because, I mean, Paul was, you know, I'm the apostle. He boasted, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. You think your gift is important. You think it's necessary. You see the need of it. Well, that's great, wonderful. But it doesn't mean your gift is more important than anybody else's. You see the value of it. You see the importance of it. And by the grace of God, you're using it. But that don't turn your nose up at this guy's gift and this guy's gift and this person's gift. Or insist that you guys don't get it. You are not where you ought to be spiritually because you're not manifesting this gift. It says that God gives these as He wills. I don't have to try to get a gift I don't have. They're dispensed sovereignly by God Himself for His purposes. Now, let's go over a chapter, two chapters, to chapter 14. The Corinthian church was abusing the use of tongues. There's my stack of gifts. Okay, they're all different. Different sizes, different shapes. In 1 Corinthians 14, we have the rules for the use of tongues. Oh, so God not only gives these gifts, but He tells us how to use them. If I don't operate according to the rules, then you know what that's called? If I disobey God, what's that called? That's called sin. It's called sin. So if God has given specific rules on what I am to do with these tongues, let's look at a few of these. Drop down to verse 27 of chapter 14. Let's start with verse 26. I'll give you the scenario. Okay, here we are, a service at the church at Corinth. He says, how is it then, brethren, when ye come together? Every one of you has a psalm, everyone has a doctrine, everyone has a tongue, everybody has a revelation, has an interpretation. He says, let all things be done decently unto edifying, all right? Number one, it isn't all about me. I am here to minister to the needs of others. I am to build up the saints. It isn't, hey, look at me, am I a talented guy? Look at what God has given to me. That isn't what it's about. It's edifying the saints. It's building up the church. Let all things be done unto edifying. Now, if any man come in, speak in an unknown tongue, the word unknown is in italics, which means it's not in the original, so somebody is speaking in a tongue, in a language. There are two different Greek words that are normally translated used for language. This is one of them. It's also talking about this hanging about, but it's understood to be language. If any man speak in a tongue, he says, let it be by two, or at the most three. And that by course, let them take turns, and let one interpret. So, we're having a church service. Oh, we're going to have some tongue speaking tonight. Well, how many guys do we have? We have four? No, I'm sorry. One of you is going to have to step down. We can't have more than three. And, oh, stop. You guys have to take turns. Only one at a time. And, excuse me, do we have someone with the gift of interpretation who can tell us in our language what these guys will be saying? Do we have an interpreter here? I'm sorry, there's no interpreter here tonight. I'm sorry, fellas, you can't speak in tongues tonight. I don't know if that happens a whole lot today. Which means that people are disobeying the scripture when they're not following the rules. Which means they're sinning. And that's even assuming that we're dealing with the bona fide gift, which I don't believe it is. So you take turns. There must be an interpreter. Oh, and here's the one that is politically incorrect. Oh, big time. This is not socially acceptable to say this. Drop down to verse 34. And this is in context. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Madam, I'm sorry. It is not permitted by the scripture for you to be speaking tongues in our service. But you have an interpreter. I understand that. But just like Paul says in 1 Timothy and so on, and there's other places as well, that women cannot be pastors, so women cannot be speaking in tongues in the church. And if they do, that is in disobedience to what it says here, and that means that it's sin. Now, we could go through and probably pick out some other things, but I think those three make it pretty clear. And this is when it says, let all things be done decently and in order. When you have a church service, the idea of having an order of service is a legitimate thing. I'm not saying that they gave you a bulletin on your way in here in Corinth, but there was order to the service. They took turns. They did things in an orderly fashion. Another place here in this same chapter, Paul says, if somebody who's an unbeliever comes in and everybody is speaking in tongues, he says, will they not think you are mad? I have known a number of people over the years who don't have a background of Assemblies of God or Pentecostal or whatever, but they got invited to a service. And then this happened. And they're like this. Because they were responding exactly like Paul said they would. Will they not think you're mad? I am in bedlam. There is mayhem and chaos. The people who brought me, I have gone crazy. Because there's no order, there's no interpreter, there's no explanation, it's just happening. It's not fulfilling its purpose because it was given as a sign in part to unbelievers. And what it's doing is doing the opposite of what God had intended. I mentioned the different things that I've gotten in the mail, emails, and so forth. Are you a false teacher? We'll find out on Monday. False teacher. All those guys that have stuff that in my files are false teachers. They are claiming to speak for God. Some of them, I believe, actually thought they were. Maybe still think they are. That is a bold and daring and, frankly, wicked thing to do. To claim to speak for God, and yet it didn't happen. So either I'm a liar or God is. And since I claim to be speaking for God, I'm a reproach. That's a horrible, wicked thing to do. We were warned in the Old Testament as well as the New. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. Because when God says it's going to happen, it always happens. But when the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. At the end of 1 Kings, you have Jehoshaphat and Ahab. They're going to be going to battle at Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab has assembled his false prophets. And they all say, go up, you will defeat the Syrians. And Jehoshaphat, who, although he lacked discernment in some ways, said, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here besides these guys? Yeah, there's a guy named Micaiah, but he never tells me anything I want to hear. Well, go call him. All right, go get Micaiah. And Micaiah says, you're going to go and you're going to die in battle. And then Ahab looks and says, didn't I tell you I wasn't going to say anything good? But whose prophecy came true? Micaiah's did. You have a lot of false prophets. A lot of people wanting attention. A lot of people, maybe some folks very much in earnest, they want to have this gift. Maybe they want it to glorify God, perhaps. Maybe they want it for personal attention. They want it for the sense of power it gives them. I'm God's spokesman. Anybody who keeps insisting, by the way, that they are a man of God is a guy to run from. And there have been a number of preachers I'm familiar with who insist that they are a man of God. It is a terrifying thing, that, frankly, to do what I do. It is. If I had my choice, I wouldn't be doing this. Really. Also, if I am claiming to speak for God, am I inadvertently, or maybe even on purpose, saying that there's more than this? If I am speaking for God, if God gives me revelation, can't we just add first and second and third Andy to this? I mean, if God gives me a revelation, it's just as authoritative as this, by its very nature of God revealing himself to me. It has to be just as much authority. Now, I know there were things that God revealed that are not preserved in the scripture, but it has just as much authority. It has just as much power and authority as something that be recorded for the long term as opposed to just short term necessity. There are a number of people that insist that this is not all there is. That God is continuing to give revelation. Now, I did this, and it's kind of a poke at this, but you know, at the end here, it says, what are those last two words? I know they're not inspired, but what does it say there? The end. All right? Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We've looked at this one several times before. It says in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now think about the implications of that. The scripture gives us all that we need so that we can be complete in him. I have the gospel message. That's in verse 15. Gives me salvation. And then after my salvation, I have everything between those genuine cowhide covers to instruct me in all that I need to be complete in Christ so that I can serve him in the here and now. I don't need anything else. How do I know that? Because God says so in his word. And my longing to have gifts that were manifested by the apostles, my longing to be able to walk on water and change water to wine and raise the dead and heal the sick, those might be neat things, and those we can keep imagining what I could do if what would happen if I could do those things. What would I use those? But the fact of the matter is we don't have them. And I need to be satisfied with what God has given me. Because frankly, most of us are not doing a really good job of using the gifts that God has entrusted us with already. So all this wrapped up is that I don't believe that the modern charismatic movement is in accord with the scripture. I think that a great many of the people that are involved in it are very much in earnest, but I think that they are very much in error. And with the rules and so on that are recorded in the scripture, to pursue this contrary to what God's word has to say, even if people are sincere, they are very much sincerely in error and, frankly, in sin. And that's a serious charge, but it's what the scripture says. And so we need to make sure that we bring ourselves not into accord with our experience or what somebody has said, but with what God has revealed and given to us. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the instruction it gives us. It solves so many problems if we would simply go to the book first. And so, Father, I pray that we would look at our Christian lives through the lens of the scripture. What we are to do, what we are to be. And Father, follow that. May we be satisfied with what you have given, because it is enough. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.